You, if you would turn to Acts 13 as we're making our way through there. For the real briefest of summaries, we looked last week at the very, very end of the Gospel of Mark. And at the very end of the Gospel of Mark, after Jesus ascended, it says that what happened after that is that there was preaching and that there was working of miracles. I can't think of hardly a better summary of the whole book of Acts. And as we have gotten now to chapter 13, we've seen those things geographically centered really in Jerusalem and a highlighted character for us in the gospel or in Acts of the Apostles has been Peter as he has been proclaiming the word, as he's been doing miracles. But of course, we've also seen Philip doing these things as he went down to Samaria. We've seen Peter go to Gentiles and proclaim the word of God and the Holy Spirit poured out upon them as he was poured out upon the Jews at Pentecost. So that's about the point where we are. We've seen the word of God driven out of Jerusalem. We've seen it driven out by persecution. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've seen it driven out as the Holy Spirit intends to have churches intentionally send messengers out. And so Paul and Barnabas are out on their first missionary journey that originates from Antioch, and that's what we're going to look at today. And so as this is that first mission to the Gentiles, one of the questions we want to ask is, well, what should it look like? Right? We're going to see here a paradigm for what missions ought to look like. And so that's the question I want to ask as we are unfolding it a little bit later and as we read through it now. So I'm going to read for us Acts chapter 13. Verses 1 through 12. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And there will end the glorious reading of the word of God this day for you, his people. Now, the first couple of verses we've already been covered over the past couple of weeks. I just read them to give you context. And so we're going to pick up there in verse 4. It says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So Antioch isn't right on the water. You have to go down to Seleucia if you want to catch a ship. And so they get on the ship, and then they go to Cyprus. And Antioch, you may remember from the map last week, Antioch is east. So where would that be for you? Antioch is over here, then they're going to go over to Cyprus. So they go down to Seleucia, then they go over to Cyprus. And so they'll hit that near part of the island. And as they hit the near part of the island, it says they were preaching in the synagogues. And then they make their way across the island and they get to the west end of the island where they meet the proconsul and they meet this sorcerer. All right. So that's really what we're looking at today as far as where it is in history and where it is time frame wise. Okay. Now, with respect to subject matter, all right, basically we unfold this in a couple of ways. All right. Now, you'll remember when you're reading a narrative, of course, in Acts, this particular interpretive aspect will be very helpful to you. When you're reading a narrative, it's very helpful for you as you read a phrase or read a line and say, I wonder what's going to happen next. Okay? So when you do that, and when you ask yourself that question, and your expectations are, as you read, I wonder what's going to happen next, and your expectations are not met, you might say, maybe I should pay attention to that. All right? So then, here we are. We're going to go out on this missionary journey. What we're going to have is Paul and Barnabas and John, they're going to go into the synagogues, and there's going to be preaching in the synagogues. All right? And so then you ask, what's going to happen next? Now, what are your expectations from the book of Acts? Let me just give you them in detail. If you went to, you don't have to turn to these. I've just got them written right here. In Acts 2:41, those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added. Or you could go to Acts 4, where there's preaching at the temple at Solomon's portico. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, again at the temple on Solomon's portico, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. In the city of Samaria, in chapter 8, Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. Peter went down to the sea to after Dorcas had died, and it became known throughout all of Joppa that she had been raised, and many believed on the Lord, many. Acts 10, when Peter was still speaking at Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And then lastly, Acts 11:20, some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, I think as many times we've heard that, right, as you read this on Cyprus, you would say, okay, they were preaching in the synagogues, and many people were converted. But it doesn't say anything of the sort there, does it? I think one of the reasons that it doesn't say anything of the sort there is so that we will ask ourselves, okay, is this a successful missions trip? And how are you going to evaluate whether that's a successful missions trip or not? And the answer to that is you're going to evaluate it according to what the Bible evaluates it according to. And how do you do that? Well, there's an evangelism program out there. It's really been drafted up by a man named Rico Tice, and he works as an evangelism guy in his church. And he's introducing this. He often gets this kind of question, right? So he'll go out and he'll work with this, it's called Christianity Explored as this curriculum, and it gets people reading through one of the Gospels as so they can understand the Gospel. And then as soon as he comes back, what's the first question everybody asks? How many people were converted, right? That's what they want to know. And so he has to keep teaching this over and over again to say, who are the parties that are involved in missions? Or who are the parties that are involved in evangelism? And of course, there are two parties. And one of the places you could get that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember I said we're going to base this evaluation on the scripture. And that's where he would go, one of the places he would go. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ the Lord. Okay, so if you're evaluating whether a missions trip is successful or not, what do you want to see? You want to see preaching of Jesus Christ the Lord, right? You want to see him preached as the anointed king who died on the cross, right? Him as Lord and crucified, okay? Then what you do, it says next there is, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the preaching goes out, but in the hearts of the hearers, how does the darkness get transformed to light, right? God does it, right? And so what Rico likes to do, and I won't do with you, but basically he would divide you into two congregations right here at this divider right here, and we'd do a little antiphonal kind of thing, right? And over here he would say, okay, we preach Christ. That's our responsibility in missions, right? And missionaries' responsibility. And over here, they would say, and God opens blind eyes. In missions, right, how do we know we are faithful in missions? When we preach Christ. And then we depend on God to open the blind eyes. And if he does that, and as to the extent that he does that, we say, may the Lord receive all the glory for that, right? Okay, so one of the things that this text shows to us is that the experience of faithful missions is that Christ is proclaimed. And we see that Christ is proclaimed here in this text. We'll look at that a little bit more later on. And now the next point in the text is the one actually that the text spends the most time on. And that when faithful missions go out, what's going to happen is that there's going to be a contending with false teachers. Actually, the majority of this text looks at that. Now, again, as you're looking through the text, the first thing you get is this character sketch of this false teacher. Okay, so the character sketch that I'm looking at here starts in verse 6. It says, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, right? So what they've been doing, they've been preaching in the synagogue, preaching in the synagogue, preaching in the synagogue. They keep going through. They get all the way to the west end of the island. And now they've come to the city of Paphos, and they found a certain sorcerer. Okay, now what's a sorcerer in this context? In the Greek there, you would recognize a word that comes through into English, at least, as the magi, right? So who are the magi? The magi are... One of the ways we know them is they're the wise men that came from the east, right? Okay, so now these magi, and again, that in English, that's related to our word magician. But a magician, most of us think about, is an entertainer. This guy is not, he's not just going up there and saying, let me show you some tricks that we all know. I'm just a sleight of hand expert, right? And you're just going to be entertained by those things. That's not who this fella is. Who he is as a sorcerer is somebody who says, I have access to power. And he has access, he would say, or we would contextualize that, if he does have access to power, it's demonic. Or he would say, I am that power. You remember, we've already met a sorcerer in Acts who said that. I'm the great power of God. That's what he said about himself. So the sorcerer says he has some access to this power, and he can do things for you. So he comes to the proconsul, and he says, well, I can tell you the future. I can show you wisdom. I can give you these kinds of things. This is who this man is, as he's an advisor to the proconsul. But it says not only is he a sorcerer, but it says he's a false prophet. That is, when he speaks, he appeals, or he says his message is divine. It's got a divine source. Now, that either means that the message came, he attributes it to the true God, but it's a false message that he has there, or it's a message that he even attributes to a false God, right? It's one of those two things. He's a false prophet. What does that mean as he's a false prophet? Okay, so you might say, okay, there it is in the text, but you might ask yourself, or at least I ask myself at this point, how do you know this guy's a false prophet? I mean, so you come into Paphos, he is speaking to the proconsul, he's giving him counsel, and somebody says, here's this man, they introduce him, and he's labeled in this text a false prophet. How do you know? I mean, does he have on his toga something that says, you know, false prophet right on the front? One of the ways you know is Jesus identifies a false prophet for you. He says to you, beware of false prophets. They are the very famous people who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside they are ravenous wolves, okay? So what you know, one of the ways you'll know a false prophet is he comes to you and he says, I'm here for your good. I'm here to give you wisdom. I'm here to build you up. I'm here to do you, right? He is somebody who comes to you in a sheep's clothing, but inside, there's a hunger. There's a ravenous sense in his heart that he wants something. He wants you so that he can feel more popular. Or he just loves the sense of exercising power over you. Or he wants your money. Or he wants your time. Or he wants your focus. This false prophet is someone who comes and says he wants to do you good, but inside, he wants to do you badly. And so that one of the ways in which you know who this false prophet is that way. Or 2 Peter says it this way, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Okay, so they have. So now, what is covetousness? Right, you should not covet. What does it mean? Okay, so you look at the command, for instance, and the command says you shouldn't covet various things that belong to your neighbor, right? You shouldn't covet his house, you shouldn't covet his farm animals, you shouldn't covet his family members, right? You shouldn't covet. Okay, so now what does it mean to covet? To covet means to long for something, but to long for it, in your longing, you begin to imagine in your heart getting it by an unrighteous manner, right? Now, is it bad to look at your neighbor's donkey and say, I sure would like that donkey. Go over to your neighbor and say, I'll tell you what, I'll give you 5 shekels for the donkey. No, there's nothing wrong with that, right? But if you look at your neighbor's donkey and you say, hey, I would like it. And he says, no, it's not for sale. It's not for sale, right? And then you begin to plot, well, how can I steal it, right? Now you're moved into coveting, right? Or maybe a classic example from the Old Testament. One of the kings in Israel sees a plot of land, and he wants the plot of land. And so he goes to the man and says, sell me the land. And the guy says, no, I'm not going to sell it to you. And then he begins to mope on his bed, and his wife comes and says, what's wrong with you? And he says, well, this land is not going to, this guy won't sell it to me. And so she says, I'll get it for you. And he doesn't say, huh, well, how are you going to do that? I've already tried, right? And of course, and unfortunately, what does she do? She raises up a mob of people to falsely accuse him. They take him out, they stone him, and then he gets it. When you moved into that, that's coveting, right? So these people are covetous, and they exploit you. They are desirous to exploit you with deceptive words, all right? Now, another way you could know what a false prophet is found in 1 John. Let me just turn over there for just a second. And in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. So we are given the responsibility to evaluate. And why should we do that? Because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. Now this is how you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So this is a specific example of that, right? So there's a very specific doctrine that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If they confess that, then that's one of the wickets that says this is from God, from the Spirit of God. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God and is in fact the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, the false prophets, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So this false prophet is speaking as of the world. That's how you know him, right? But we are of God, and the person who knows God hears us. Now, in this case, who's the us? The us is the apostles. So if you are of God, you're going to hear us. Now, how are you going to hear the apostles? This is how you're going to hear them, right? So you're going to recognize a false prophet by listening to this Bible, and then you're going to evaluate that false prophet on the basis of this Bible. If they conform to it, they are true. If they are not, they're false, right? So you know this man. So there's a couple of ways we've seen that you could know this man. You know a false prophet because on the inside he's ravenous, right? He wants to do you harm. He's got a hunger for something in a self-centered way that's going to hurt you. You know this because he doesn't conform to the Word of God, all right? Now, so that's part of the character sketch. He's a sorcerer. He's a false prophet. The next thing it says is he's a Jew. Wow. So he is a Jew. That means what? He's distinguished from being a Gentile. You could say he's an angel. He's coming as a person who ought to know God, the true God, and yet he has all these other horrible things associated with him. And then the last thing that we know is his name is Bar Jesus. Okay. Now that title is an Aramaic title. Okay. So Bar means son. So he is. He would introduce himself maybe as Elymas, I am Bar Jesus. I am the son of Jesus. Okay, now, what does that mean? When someone gives themselves a title or someone has a title, takes a title like that, it might be one of two things. It might be his father's name actually is Jesus, right? So he's the son, like we would say in English, probably sometime in the back, if your last name is Johnson, you're the son of John, right? So this would be the son of Jesus. Or in the Aramaic, or the Hebrew, it would come across son of Joshua. Okay? But the other thing it could mean is that Joshua, or Jesus, has a meaning to it. You remember that? So that the angel, when the angel comes to Joseph, he says, you're going to call this boy something. You're going to call him Jesus. Why is he going to call him Jesus? Because he, Jesus, is going to save his people from their sins. Now, what is calling Jesus, Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins, got to do with each other? That's because what's the meaning of the name Jesus? The meaning of the name Jesus is Yahweh saves, right? So this man, Simon, Bar-Jesus, it could mean that what he's saying is he's taking to himself a title along this line. I am a Jew. My name is Simon, and I am associated with the fact that Yahweh saves, or that my character is in accordance with the fact that Yahweh saves. Let me give you another example of that just comes out of this text. One of the men who comes with us is called what? Barnabas, right? Barnabas. Who's Barnabas? Barnabas is the son, your translations will often say, encouragement. Okay, so what does that mean? Is that word, that nabas part of it must mean encouragement, right? Well, it does, but it means it in a very particular way. So it means it comes from the word that is used in the Old Testament, or related to that word, prophet. So he's the son of one who exhorts by the word of God. Or to say it another way, Barnabas is a person who has character of one who exhorts you out of the word of God. And so this false prophet comes and he says, and he takes the false part of the name, he is a Jew, and he takes falseness from the fact that he is a son of one who has a character of being Yahweh saves. All right, now, that's kind of the character sketch there. And so now in verse 8, you can see the actions that you would look at and say, okay, we evaluate this person as a false prophet. Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, he withstood them, right? So they came proclaiming the truth. They came commissioned by the church, and this sorcerer withstands them, okay? When he withstands them, when he's opposing them, what do we know? He is a false prophet, right? Well, we expect missions when it goes forth. Unfortunately, that's going to happen. But in God's providence, he gets glory from that. And so he withstands them. And how is it that he withstands them? He seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Okay, so that Paul is and his companions are intent on preaching a message they hope will turn the proconsul to the faith, that God might use that, and he is seeking to undermine that message. All right, now, so what you have at the first is you have this character sketch he's described. Now you get dialogue, where the Apostle Paul, in the dialogue, unfolds who he is, so you get it a second time, right? So now in Paul's dialogue, it says there, Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Okay, so just let me stop there for a second. All right, so Paul could have been speaking to this man this way. Could have been saying, and he begins to speak to him, right? Or he could have been speaking to him this way. Could have looked at him this way, right? But what's he doing? He's looking at him intently, right? He's looking at the man in the face, you could say, and then he begins to talk to him. Now, what kind of person do you look at in the face, right? I mean, what kind of people do you look at intently? Well, I think one of the kinds of people you look at intently is somebody who's doing something unusual or at least interesting, right? You say, huh, that's interesting, and so you focus yourself on it for a while. Another kind of person is people in love might fix their attention on one another, right? They look at each other, they're looking each other in the eye, that kind of thing, right? Now, what's going on here? He's looking at people intently. Why? I think this is probably related to when parents are looking at their children. And they look at their children and they say, maybe sometimes they say something like this, look at me when I'm talking to you, right? They want you to know that I'm talking to you, right? And so what's Paul doing? Everybody knows that Paul is about to make a description. And what you know by him fixing his eye intently on this man is that he's talking about him, but he also wants to talk to him. Okay? Now, what happens when that happens? Okay, if I fix my attention on you intently, right, what do I notice all of a sudden? I notice how you're responding to how I talk, right? So Paul is about to say something like this, you son of the devil. Okay, so he's looking the guy in the face. He says, "You're the son of the devil." How do you think the guy responds? Yeah, he probably begins to look angry, I suspect. He is the counselor to the proconsul. You might say, like the governor of the state of Arizona. Do you know who you are talking to? Right? Now, when that happens, what happens to the person talking? Right? Sometimes the person talking begins to lose their way, right? That face almost is disconcerting, right? Well, maybe to give you another related one, there's a kind of a stereotype among teenagers, right? That some girl wants to talk to a guy, or some guy wants to talk to a girl, and in the Lord's providence, it happens, right? And then all of a sudden, they begin to look each other in the face, and one of them or the other one doesn't have anything to say, right? They begin to humma, right? So this is the kind of thing that can happen in that situation. Suppose I start talking to you, and as I start talking to you, you begin to grind your teeth and put your hands over your ears. In fact, you're starting to look for rocks, right? I would have to say that would be disconcerting for me, right? So now, how do I keep talking? What this text says is Paul, full of the Holy Spirit. Paul, looking this man in the face, begins to speak to him of his own character. And he does that filled with the Holy Spirit. So when you see this kind of faithful missions going forward, we talked a couple of weeks ago about this being filled with the Spirit. And now we can kind of go a little bit further and say filled with the Spirit, meaning there's a certain boldness to it. Right? There's a certain frankness to it. There's a certain powerful frankness to it that doesn't recoil when there's a response to it. Let me give you an example. Okay, now, this particular phrase, these two words here that are translated filled with the Spirit, they only occur with one author in the whole Scripture, and that's Luke. And what did Luke write? Luke wrote Luke and Acts. So, in Luke chapter 1, speaking of John the Baptist, it says that John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. In Luke 1:41, that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit after the baby leapt in her womb, who was John the Baptist. Luke 1:67, John the Baptist, speaking of John the Baptist's father, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what did he do? He prophesied. When Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, what's the next thing that she does? She prophesies. When John the Baptist says he's filled with the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He brings the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, the people at Pentecost, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak with tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. And I could go through four more of them there, but they're all the same. When you get filled with the Holy Spirit in these situations, the next thing that happens is the Word of God begins to be spoken. And that's what happens to Paul here. In this mission situation, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He speaks the Word of God. And as he speaks the word of God, what does he say? You, false prophet, you are full of all deceit and all fraud. You're full of what? And what does a person who deceived do? A person who deceives or a person who is fraudulent, what are they doing? They want you to believe something is true when it's really false. And they want you to act on it, right? Or they want you to believe something is false when it's actually true, and they want you to act on it. Classic example of that. The first time you see the word deceive in your English Bibles is when Eve says this, "The serpent," right, "deceived me, and I ate." Now, when the serpent deceived Eve, what did it do? It was the mouthpiece of Satan, and what did Satan do? Satan was fraudulent. He was deceiving when he said, "Did God really say?" Right? That's the kind of deception that he is, right? So that God in history, in reality, God said something, and what Satan says is, "Did God really say that?" And what is it that God said? "In the day you eat of this, you will surely die." And what does Satan say? "Oh, you won't really die, will you?" That's what a false prophet does. That's what Satan does. That's what this man is doing. Now, there's two categories of that speech right there, that this kind of deception. One is the person who is deceiving just takes the fact, the reality out there, and denies it, right? God said, in the day you eat of this, you will surely die. And the person who is fraudulent just denies that fact. The other thing he does is he says, Well, let's talk about how you know that fact, right? That's what he's saying when he says, did God really say, right? Does the Bible really say that? That's the kind of thing that a person who deceives. That's the two kind of things, the two main things that these false prophets will do. They'll try to undermine how you know, and they'll try to undermine what you know. And that's what that's what's happening here as Paul addresses him as this son of the devil, right? So the man is introduced to us as Barnabas, not Barnabas. He's introduced to us as Bar-Jesus, the son whose name means, or who the character ought to be, that Yahweh saves, and yet he is the son of the devil. Now, when he's the son of the devil, how does he do that, right? Okay, we already saw that he does it by deceit. So let me give you another example. Jesus tells the parable of the sower. As he tells the parable of the sower, he says the sower goes out to sow. And when he explains that, he says that this sower who goes out to sow is sowing the word of God. He's spreading the word of God, broadcasting it throughout all the world, right? And this seed, this word of God, falls in four different circumstances. And I only want to remind you just of the first one. The first circumstance is it basically falls on the road. And when it falls on the road, what happens? It says the only thing that can happen to that poor seed is the birds come and they eat it. Now, what's the interpretation of that? When Jesus interprets that part of it, he says, what happens is the devil comes and he snatches the word out of your heart before it can get any root at all. How does he do that? Oh, is that really true? Or how do you, the way you think you know that, is that really a reliable way of knowing things? That's how he does it. That's how he snatches that word out of people's heart. And that's what this false prophet is doing. Jesus says, let me skip that for just a second. Okay, so let me do one more. This maybe just be a little bit more developed. Okay, how does that happen? One of the other ways you could describe this is from the full armor of God. Right now, why do we get into the discussion in Ephesians about the full armor of God? Because what Paul wants you to do is he wants you to resist the devil. Okay, and so if you're going to resist the devil, how are you going to do that? First thing you're going to do is start with truth, right? Gird yourself with truth. Okay, why? Because the devil's, how's he going to attack you? He's going to say, that's not true. Then he's going to say, okay, then what? Put on righteousness. And what's the devil going to say? That's not the loving way to act. That's not the worshipful way to act. That's not the right way to act. That's what the devil's going to do. Then what should you do? You should put on shoes that talk about the gospel of peace. Because why? Because the devil's going to come to you and he's going to say, the way you have peace with God is, let's say, working hard enough. He's going to lie to you about that. Oh, everybody's okay. You're all okay with God, right? He's going to lie to you about that. And so you put these things on because they are defending you against the way that the devil operates. You put on the helmet of salvation. In your mind, you reflect upon, I'm adopted. The devil wants to take that away from you. I'm going to live forever. Devil wants to take that away from you, right? All those kinds of things. With these false prophets, this child of the devil, that's how he acts. That's how he's going to treat you. Paul describes him as you continue on through the passage, okay, not just as a child of the devil. So we've tried to look and see what that looks like, but an enemy of all righteousness. He's an enemy, that is, he opposes all righteousness. So what's Paul doing? Excuse me. Paul has a purpose. Paul has a goal. This false prophet has a different, in fact, he has a contrary purpose, a contrary goal. The devil has a contrary purpose, a contrary goal. That makes him what? An enemy of all righteousness. An enemy of how one would attain to righteousness, an enemy of describing what righteousness is, and all those kinds of things. What Paul says is, will you not, as he's looking at him intently, as he's filled with the Spirit, as he describes him in these ways, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Right? The straight way of the Lord, this is the message from the Bible. This is the message from general revelation. This is the Jesus has risen from the dead. Those kinds of things, right? Okay? That's the message of God. This man is perverting that. Did Jesus really die? Did Jesus really rise? You know, those kinds of things. Okay, good. So then, now, what happens to him in this situation? What happens to him is an external manifestation. So we get a miracle here at this point. where something happens to the man, but what it's teaching us throughout all history is that there is a spiritual truth that happens to these kind of people. And what happens to him? He goes blind, and he needs somebody to lead him around. Now, these kinds of false prophets, nowadays, they may not miraculously go blind, but the more that they are hardened in their false prophecy, the more that they lie, the more that they take away, the more they pervert the true word of God, what's happening to their hearts? They're getting darker and darker and darker and darker, aren't they? They're moving further and further away from the truth. They're getting more and more enslaved to their own unrighteousness. And so what God is communicating to us is, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, okay, and you keep opposing this message, all that's doing to your heart is making it harder and harder and harder and harder and darker and darker and darker and darker. For all of you here who do know Jesus, right? For all of us here who do know Jesus, when you see these false prophecy, you need to identify it. You need to oppose it. So you need to identify it and you need to oppose it. I'll just leave it right there. All right. So what we've looked at in the second point here is when Faithful Missions goes forth, it's going to be contended with. And what I wanted to try to do for you is help you to identify what these false prophets, what these children of the devil, what they look like, right? How they're going to oppose the gospel in general. Now, the account itself doesn't tell specifically how it happens, but these generalities are the kinds of things where they are ravenously selfish, where they deceive you with respect to how do you know the truth, and they deceive you according to what the truth is. Okay, number three, the last thing that we see here in the experience of Faithful Missions, you do see belief, right? There may not be hundreds, there may not be thousands, there may not be multitudes, right, of people converted. But this account does say what? One man is changed. Okay, so this one man, the proconsul, let me flip back here to Acts. This proconsul, it says in verse 12, he believed. Now, what caused him to believe? When he saw what had been done, so what did he see had been done? That this false prophet, that this miraculous darkness had come upon him, and he believed. Why? Because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, right? Now, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Why is he astonished at the teaching of Paul? Because what's going on with Paul is that the Lord, through Paul, is speaking, right? So that this man is astonished, and he's also astonished, what? At the teaching about Jesus. Now, I tried to find a passage that was similar to this, and the closest thing I came to was the passage you find in your bulletin. I guess it would have been up here. We don't hand out bulletins anymore, but it's in Mark 1, 22 through 27. Excuse me, 21 through 22 and 27. And this is what it says with respect to Jesus' ministry. Jesus, it says, on the Sabbath entered the synagogue and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching. Same thing as happened with Paul. The proconsul was astonished at his teaching. And why? Because Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then if you drop down to verse 27, and they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this?" Now, what do you expect to happen there? What new doctrine is this? Fact number one, fact number two, fact number three. No, what they say is, what new doctrine is this? With authority, he commands unclean spirits and they obey him, right? So when Paul is teaching these things, he's teaching, but he's also teaching with authority. And it seems the proconsul is amazed at both the fact that Paul is teaching truth about Jesus, and it's backed up with this miracle with respect to this false teacher. What we see here is belief because of that. Now, in our day, right? Okay, you say, or your friend comes to church and he says, okay, I'm going to believe as long as I see a miracle, right? We see this all the time. Okay, now are you going to tell your friend, come to church, and if we hit the right day, you can expect a miracle, right? You'll expect to see some false prophet and he'll all of a sudden start walking around blind. No, I'm not going to promise you that, right? In fact, then I'm going to guarantee you it's not going to happen. Why ought they to be amazed at this teaching, right? Okay, Because what you see in the text is a miracle that is opened up for them. That the hand of the Lord was put upon this man and he went blind. And they ought to be amazed by that. Or maybe to put it another way, let me put it this way. You ought to, one of the things you might ask your friend is, okay, how did that happen? How did this happen in this text? It was the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ upon that man. Okay, now what are you saying? You're saying, I'll come to church if Jesus Christ will put his hand on another false prophet and then I'll believe. So, what are you saying of yourself? I'll come to church if I can give Jesus the orders. Right? That's what they're saying. They're saying, if I can tell Jesus that you've got to create a miracle and then I'll believe, well, that's really putting the things upside down, isn't it? Maybe that'll help them to see. No, here's a miracle for you. That one's available for you to believe. That's available, and if you believe that, what will happen is your heart can be transformed out of darkness and into light. And then just one last point I want to make on this text, and that is, they went through this whole island, and how many people did they get converted? One. People will ask you all the time, is Jesus the only way to get saved? And what are you going to say? He's the only way to get saved, that's right. And then what are they going to say? Well, what about this person way over there? Okay? This text right here tells you, if God wants that person saved, you know what's going to happen? Somebody's going to go to that person, somebody's going to preach them the gospel, and they're going to believe it, and they're going to be saved. And that's what faithful missions looks like, brothers and sisters. I pray that that will be a blessing to your soul this day as you've been fed with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've sent Barnabas and John Mark and Saul, who is Paul, out on this missionary journey. We thank you that you gave them the grace to understand the good news of the gospel and to open that. We thank you that they went to synagogues throughout this island. We thank you, O Lord, that you gave them grace when they contended with satanic opposition and that you filled them with the Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that even today, as demonic oppression and opposition comes to our missionaries, they are filled with the Spirit and they oppose those things in your strength and in your power. We thank you that that same power is available to us as we interact with our co-workers, and we have opportunity to fix our attention upon them and look at them and say to them the truths of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that you might rescue them, that you might help them to see, for those who are in darkness, the darkness that they're in, and that you might deliver them. We pray for your grace, Lord, as well, in thankfulness, that your elect belong to you and that you will send to the ends of the earth to have them delivered. And we thank you for showing us here on the island of Cyprus where that happens. And we pray that we would believe upon that and trust upon that and be reassured in that, that there is only one salvation, and that is in Jesus Christ. And we ask for your grace in the Spirit to hold fast to these things. In his name, amen.